Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to First Baptist Church. I'm glad you're all here. We're going to have our announcements. Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after church so we can they can figure out what we're doing Wednesday for food. Amen. I mentioned it Wednesday, and this is a good thing. It's an example of what we should do, and that is helping one another. I know it would make me uncomfortable, so you'll forgive me, Angel. I know it probably makes you uncomfortable, but Angel needed a little help. I explained it Wednesday. She had a water problem, and long story short, she owed a water bill of many thousands of dollars. Got it, trustees, Mike got it, fixed the problem, and they reduced the bill some, but she still owed more than she can pay. And you all know me, I talk a lot about people need to do their own thing, and I don't have much compassion for grown men that are lazy and all that. But people within our church were supposed to help. And particularly, the church tells us people who cannot help themselves, or there's some issue there. You know, the Bible specifically mentions orphans and widows, but we get the idea of what God is looking for when we help people. We shouldn't help people do the wrong thing. We should help our own. And when the Bible talks about helping, it's always in the context of the church. I'm not saying you can't help people outside the church, but the church should be first in who we're looking to help and looking to do things for. So Angel had this issue. It was $1,500 is what it ended up coming down to what had to be paid. The church, because of the timing, it had to be paid last Tuesday, and there was issues with the water people. The church paid it, but I would have rather that we took up a love offering and we as the church show each other that we care for each other when we pay these things. So even though it's a little after the fact, we're going to take up a love offering today. I announced it Wednesday for anybody that wants to help defer the cost of what the church paid out to help Angel. And that way Angel knows that we all care for her, that we should help each other like I would hope you would help me, or I would help you any other instance. And that should be something she feels good about, that she knows we helped her. We loved her mommy and her dad and her family. I think about Susie. And I think Susie would be pleased. Amen? Yeah. And so it's a good thing to do. So at the end of the service, I'm going to ask Chloe if she will hold a offering plate in the back. So anybody that in that offering plate will only be for to help Angel or defer that cost, because we've already paid it. But she'll hold that in the back, and you give to that if the Lord leads you on your heart. The other thing I wanted to announce is I announced it Wednesday, and I'm announcing it today. We will vote Wednesday on a new church sound system. Our sound system's old. Because I talk loud, I could turn this thing off, and most of you'd still be able to hear me. I mask the many issues we have with our sound system. When Tim speaks, I think it's a little more difficult for people to hear. When we had the association revival and the pastor from Williamson spoke, people couldn't hardly hear him at all. This mic, you're either right up on it, and it'll feedback on you, or you're too far away, and it's got issues. If I turn on these lights, can you hear that? That buzz? Some of you may not. It's real aggravating to me, so we have to turn the lights off. There's just things we can't seem to get fixed, and we haven't had one in a long time. So we got three quotes actually. And the one of them was revised, but the trustees pick a quote. We announced it Wednesday, and the amounts and everything. I'm not going to say that now over the thing, but you can ask me after the church, ask one of the trustees. It's quite expensive, but we're voting on it Wednesday. And so if you're a member and you want to cast your vote, please be here. This is your notice. Any other announcements? Seeing that there are none, I say this, and sometimes when you say things over and over, I think you become accustomed to it. We are coming into this church, into a space that's set apart for the worship of God. It is meant, the windows, the people before us, the shapes, the way things are. You come from the sacred, secular, into a media, to a intermediate state. And that's the narthex out here, as Paula White. She did not like you to call it a foyer. You come into the narthex and then you come into this sacred space set apart for God. It's not the plaster and the paint and the carpet. It's what it's set apart for. And we're here to meet and worship and sing to God. He is here among us and we will be praying for His presence. But you should prepare your heart and mind to hear the Word of God, to sing to God, to focus on Him. And sometimes we're thinking about everything else. So we shouldn't be. And we're going to take this time. Aaron's going to play some music. I want you to get your heart and mind ready to worship God. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, to hear Your word and to worship You. I pray for Your presence, Father. I pray for Your Holy Spirit to move among us. I pray that You will bless our church, that we will all be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that our conduct, our life, our passion, and our devotion will grow day by day, that our love for one another will grow day by day, that the blessed hope of Your return and of us all being united and living forever with You will weigh on our hearts and minds, not in such a way that we are date setters or we quit living now, but that we have that balance of living and being prepared because we're looking for death for Your return, that we're looking to be into Your presence. Father, I pray for this service today. I pray that You will be pleased. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Our call to worship this morning is Psalm chapter 139. If you would like to turn there to read along. Psalm 139. We should pray together. We should read the word together. We should affirm our faith together. And we should sing to God together. We are not spectators. We come to worship God together. Psalm 139, first 16 verses. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, and when as yet there were none of them. As we have heard the word of God, let's turn to hymn number 502 and let's sing. Will you please stand if you are able?
Trust in Lord.
You may be seated. Amen. We should know what we believe and why. We've been going through Spurgeon's Catechism. I was taking a question a month, but I think starting in June, we'll start taking a question a week, and you just have to be on your game and study that much harder. Amen? Question six, what we've been talking about, is how many persons are there in the Godhead? We must understand who God is. I think too many people fashion a God that affirms their sin, that believes as they believe, that, oh, well, God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that and da-da-da-da-da. If you believe in a God that is not the God of the New Testament Scriptures, you have an idol. You have an idol. You must believe and trust in the God of the Scriptures and His Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot fashion God in your mind. You cannot decide what God is, who God, what God does, or what His character is, or what He approves, or what He calls sin. We must lay that all at His feet. We must kneel and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. And that's why we must know who He is. Question six of Spurgeon's Catechism is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Amen? It is in the Scriptures that we hear. We have our the last couple Sundays, and any of the men of the church are invited. We're having a men's prayer at 9:15 on Sunday morning, and then we go to Sunday school. any of the men can come, but we were talking. We had Tim Raglan, him and Janie are on the way to Florida. We had Tim on FaceTime, and so that he could pray with us. But one of the things we're looking at is Matthew 28 here, when we talk about who we are, what we should be as men, and how we should lead the church. And the passage is Matthew 28, and it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." What is the role of the church? What should we be doing? Should we be growing in our relationship with God? Absolutely. Should we be growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But the thrust of that is, he says, go therefore and make disciples. We should be making disciples in our church. All of us should be growing, no matter our age, no matter our status, or where we're at in our walk with God. We should all be growing. We should be growing as disciples. But we should be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's where we hear of the three in the Godhead. Amen? Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 374. 374, "The Longer I Serve Him." If you were able, would you please stand? Thank you. You may be seated. I'd ask that our ushers would come forward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that when we commit ourselves to you, when we're devoted to you, the longer we serve you, the sweeter it grows. Because it's about a relationship with you, a relationship not possible without the sacrifice and atoning work of Jesus Christ, that we have access to you, Father. May we be devoted. May we serve. May we use our gifts. May we serve one another. May we truly reflect the character and person of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the relationship we have with you through Jesus, and we're thankful for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. May we respond in gratitude and love, and may we give cheerfully. And as we give back today, Father, may you bless this offering for your glory and for the furtherance of our church and for the spread of the gospel. In Christ's name. And amen. Like to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We continue to preach through the book written by Paul to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. So we are, as you're turning there, Paul writing to the church. And we know the things and the different things he has been speaking and teaching and rebuking and encouraging the Corinthians. And for the next four chapters, he's going to be talking about false apostles. And he's going to be talking about the people who had come into the church that were causing, encouraging, and festering these issues that the Corinthian church had. And so for the next four chapters, that's what we're going to be studying and what we're going to be hearing. Now, some people think that the first nine chapters, Paul's talking about one thing, and then after chapter 13, he seems to be talking about the same thing. And this middle portion seems to be a little different. And so people don't have enough to do, so they'll sit and study it ad nauseum and argue over. It was not that Paul didn't write it, but was it originally part of the Second Corinthian letter? Was it originally a separate letter that had a different beginning and ending, but it was lost and blah, blah, blah. And all that can be fun if you're, in seminary and you can research that stuff. But it doesn't matter. God has preserved it And that it is in the book of 2 Corinthians. It is aligned with what he says in verses 1 through 9 and what's after chapter 13, chapters 1 through 9, what's after chapter 13. And I have no problem with it. If you sit here and listen to me in Sunday school preach, I'm often preaching one thing and then go off on something else and come back, right? And that Paul would do that is not surprising to me. And as he talks about this church, it's not surprising to me as he just encouraged them and about the gift they're going to give and the help they're being to other churches. And he's saying all these things. It doesn't surprise me. He would turn for a moment, for a few chapters, and talk about what's caused the problem in the first place and address these people that have been the troublemakers in this church. So it's important for us as he says these things that we bear in mind that we're not to live by worldly standards. We're not to live by the life views of the world. But we have to live by spiritual power and spiritual reality. Amen? Amen. So let's read 2 Corinthians 10. Let's look at verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word. I pray, Father, that you will bless me to speak and preach the things you would have me to say. I pray, Father, that you will bless myself and everyone within the sound of this, those here and those who may be listening otherwise, that the Holy Spirit would work upon our hearts and minds and impress upon us, give us discernment and guidance to hear your word, to have ears to hear, hearts and minds to receive, that we may be conformed to the image of our Lord, our Savior, that great high priest and King, Jesus Christ, that we may be conformed to his image. In his name we pray, and amen. So we hear this, and I want to read to you a little opening. This is by R. Kent Hughes in the Preaching the Word commentary. Pertaining to this passage, I want to read it to you. He's speaking of, and I want to help you in case it would be hard to understand. You've heard me preach about this and speak of this. In the Old Testament and New Testament, we find that the Bible will speak and say things that we call they're the already but the not yet. So we have a lot of prophetic passages are like this. In the Old Testament, it may have talked about events that were happening then. They had a already in some form or in part, but they have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So some of the passages about his birth, you know, the things that was going to happen to him and other prophecies about Israel that was going to come to pass, a lot of them had a near term of fulfillment. They had something that was going on at the time that they were pertaining to, but they had their ultimate significance and fulfillment in Jesus. You call that the already and the not yet. I think the end times prophecy and the return of Jesus works in that way. A lot of the things that Jesus said or that we hear in the New Testament had near term impacts to the people then, but they had their ultimate fulfillment at the return of Jesus. So listen to what Mr. Hughes says. As Christians, we live in both the now and not yet of the kingdom. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation have introduced the kingdom. Both the seating and blessings are now in the present, that we are blessed in Christ. We are in his kingdom. The Bible says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, doesn't it? So there's a sense in that that's already, isn't it? But we know it doesn't have it's full. And he says, both the seating and blessing are now in the present, though the full realization will happen at Christ's return. This creates an ongoing tension in the now today. As Christians, we presently have eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin or sins, fellowship in the body of Christ, the church, and the blessed hope of Christ's return. At the same time, we do not have all the blessings that will come. We do not have new bodies or a new heaven or a new earth. We have not seen the face of God. Perfect love and holiness and fellowship are not ours in this life now. We still experience sin. We still experience pain and death. As God's children, we are called to balance these realities of now and not yet. We have to balance those things. Overemphasis on the not yet. I want you to listen to this. Overemphasis on what's not yet of the future kingdom. It can lead to a speculative mindset, date-setting eschatology, or we're too focused on the end times and what's going to happen, and a minimizing of the graces that we already have. And this can happen in the church. We minimize the grace and the work that God's doing now because we're so caught up in Jesus is coming back next Thursday at 4, right? And we're too focused in the wrong way. And we can understand that. So we are, as God's children, we're called to balance the realities of now, not yet. So that overemphasis. On the other hand, an overemphasis on the now of the kingdom can lead to a loss of focus on Christ's return. So we can lose focus on his return altogether. And the delusion that promises reserved for future fulfillment are ours in the present. And this happens to people today. Churches, that we get too focused on the now, that we think everything we're going to have in the blessed presence of God for all eternity is now. And then people who I warn you not to listen to write books called Your Best Life Now, right? Where we're overly concerned about, we should be good stewards of our health. We should be good stewards of our finances. We should be hard workers. We should be looking to be productive in life and all those things. But we should also understand I'm not getting out of this life alive. And there's the ups and downs of life, and there's the financial shortfalls, and there's the trials, and the suffering, and the pain, and the loss, isn't there? And so you shouldn't listen to the prosperity gospel. You shouldn't listen to those who say that God's a genie and the Bible's a magic lamp, and if you say the magic verse, you get your will done on this earth. You shouldn't do that. So let me read the final of what he says here. Though the Corinthian detractors, so these are the people who were causing the problems in the Corinthian church, may not have succumbed to such extremes as that he's talking about, they were prone to imagining that the promised blessings of the future kingdom are now. I want you to hear this. Here's what they were prone to. Applying this to such areas as the spiritual gifts. To them, fleshly displays of giftedness proved how spiritual a person was, and that such a person was appropriating the blessings that Christ had already provided. We hear that language all the time today. That God has already appropriated certain blessings and that we are entitled to them. When I don't see it in the scriptures, people. I've read it numerous times over and over. There is nowhere that it says that I get my will done. It nowhere says that God has promised me perfect health, perfect finances, perfect this, perfect that. Nowhere. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you serve me, what's the world going to do? It's going to hate you. He says, if you follow me, they're going to persecute you. The Bible says that the trials and tribulations of this life is, it says it in 1 Peter, I love the verse, but it talks about how they're temporary and they're like when you refine metals, doesn't it? And you refine it, that we are being refined in this life and through the trials. We're being made in the image of Christ. And so while God does wonderful things for us, and I've often seen God do wonderful things, we seek His will. And sometimes the answer to the prayer is no, right? So we can't be like the Corinthians had caught up, or many churches today, thinking that we're little gods, or I can name it and claim it, and what I say has to come true. That's what Satan tempted Jesus with when he said, throw yourself off the temple and they have to catch you. And Jesus said, you do not test the Lord your God. So the Corinthians were, they were quick to try to seize power. So they had used these things to appeal to the Corinthians. I think it appealed to the Greek culture as it appears to us. They seem to be material. They were materialistic at that time. So are we. And so they, the Corinthian detractors or these troublemakers, were appealing to the church. They had gotten the church stirred up about the wrong things. They were doing the wrong things. And they were undermining Paul. They said, ah, Paul's some old short guy. He's lost his hair. He doesn't speak well. We think he might have had an eye problem, but he wasn't a great orator as many of the Greeks were. Paul had a lot of disadvantages for what they were looking for and the way they looked at life. And so Paul writes this, he turns his focus to say they had criticized him. So let me turn. We're talking about taking every thought captive. And the first thing I want to talk about, my first point, is friend or foe matters. And these Corinthian detractors had said that Paul was weak. And they were comparing him to some of the way the Greeks thought and the Greek philosophy. But Paul is saying to them, friend or foe matters, and you're going to find that out. Because he says, I myself entreat you, I'm appealing to you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now notice what he opens up with. He said, I'm appealing you in Christ as a brother, but what does he point out about Jesus? Meekness and gentleness. Because this is the very thing that the Corinthian detractors were saying that Paul wasn't effective and they shouldn't listen to him. He was too humble. He was too meek. And the Greeks saw that as weakness. And so Paul was saying, hey, I'm appealing on the behalf of Christ, who is also meek, right? And gentle. They were saying, Paul is weak. He's only bold on paper, right? That's what they were accusing him. That's why he says this. He says, I who am humble, when face to face with you, he said, I'm meek and gentle, but bold toward you when I'm away, exclamation point. He is saying, yeah, they're saying I'm bold only on paper, but not to your face. And Paul reminds them of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In ancient Greece, humility was not considered a virtue. It was often viewed negatively. It was associated with being crushed or debased. The Greeks valued honor and reputation much more highly than humility. Humility was typically reserved for submission to the gods or to those in power. So that it was only acceptable to be humble before deities or emperors. The idea of being humble towards peers or those of lower status was largely unthinkable. Largely unthinkable. So they just didn't believe it. Even the philosophers like Aristotle did not regard humility as a virtue. So they were emphasizing this in the church. And Paul starts out by saying, whether I'm your friend or foe matters. And when I come to you, I come to you in love and I'm treating you with meekness and humility. And that's why when I've had to write to you when I'm away, I have been bold, because you've needed to hear the truth, right? And he's explaining why he does things the way he does. So he appeals to them. In this meekness and gentleness, we started studying and we've gotten away from it. We'll go back to it. But we were studying the Beatitudes. And on a Wednesday night, back in March, we were studying about meekness and talking about how meekness is not a personality. It's not being debased or put down or being letting people walk on you. That meekness was a character trait. It is, and the best way to explain it is to look at Jesus. Jesus had all authority and power, yet he humbled himself and he conducted himself in such a way as to do the Father's will, didn't he? He said, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine. That is that meekness, isn't it? He had all this power, but he chose to be humble and meek, didn't he? He chose it for our benefit. And Paul is saying, I am doing the same thing. I'm being meek and gentle for your benefit. And so he's trying to encourage them. But he says those are those that are not. So look what he says in verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some. So he says, I'm pleading with you that when I come to you, that I don't have to show the boldness and the confidence that I'm going to show with these detractors, right? That I'm going to show with some. And he said, who are they? Who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So they had also accused Paul and the other apostles of walking according to the flesh, which is often a tactic of Satan. We see it in our culture and world today, is the very people who are committing the atrocities are accusing someone else of doing that very same thing, right? They were the ones with the problem, yet they were saying that Paul and them were walking in the flesh. In verse 3, he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. So it matters where your friend or foe. So as Christians, I want you to hear this. Did Jesus act like the expectations we expect of most Christians? How would have Jesus went over in the church culture? How do you think he would have went over? Do you think he was, what did he do when the rich young ruler came to him and said, how may I inherit eternal life? Did he get him to sign a card and all you got to do is sign this card, become a member, come forward next Sunday? What did he do? Did he say, we don't really care as long as you come to church, as long as you give, as long as you... No. They had a conversation to where he pointed out to him that he loved money more than he loved God, didn't he? And the young man walked away sad. And what did Jesus do? He let him walk away. That's not the way we think Christians should act. How do you think you should treat people when they ask questions or how you answer people? Do you ever need to be stern? Do you ever need to really let people know where they stand? But we're thin-skinned and don't like to hear that stuff. Yet Nicodemus, a leader, a high-ranking Jewish religious leader, comes to Jesus and asks a question. And Jesus says, you're a leader? You're a leader? You're a teacher? And you don't understand these things? And he starts talking about being born again. He told the Pharisees they were whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful orifice, you know, these beautiful tombs, but you're full of dead men's bones. You know, people want to wear bracelets. What would Jesus do? He went into the temple and turned over the tables and drove them out. So whether your friend or foe matters, doesn't it? We need to be kind. We need to express the truth in love. But it does not look like a weak, sniveling coward, does it? And that's the way most of Christianity acts like we're supposed to act. I'm not advocating for bad attitudes or obnoxious behavior or profanity-laced Christian discussions. That's not what I'm saying. But there's a difference in being a doormat and just frankly giving people the truth, isn't it? And being bold about what you're saying and having confidence. There's a difference. But the second thing this morning is Paul says, not only does being friend or foe matter when it comes to our church dealings, it's unconventional warfare. See, I keep telling you, you know, we act like we don't portray things the way they are. The New Testament is constantly saying that the Christian life's a war. He likens the Christian life to race, boxing, wrestling, and warfare. And when it talks about being prepared each day, he talks about the what? Armor of God. We are at war. And the world is not on our side. And Paul says this is unconventional warfare. For the weapons of our warfare, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Let me read that in the NIV. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So he says, we don't wage it according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of the world. But we have divine power to destroy strongholds. So, now I'm not an apostle. I wasn't called to that office as Paul and those men at that time were. And nobody is today. That office has passed away when the church was established. But we can hear in what Paul's saying how we should look at warfare. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's look at verses 10. At verse 10 through 20. Think about your Christian life. Think about our churches. Think about what you do daily to prepare to live for God. Think about what Paul's saying here to these Corinthians and what we're expected of them. How he viewed these detractors and what he said he was going to do. And hear the word. Ephesians 10, or chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual voices of evil in the heavenly places. See, we can love the people. Christians often say, don't hate the sin. I mean, hate the sin, love the person, right? That is true. In the sense that I should want salvation for people, no matter how bad they are. I should want them to repent and get on their knees before Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, I should want that. But you also got to understand, we're not playing games here. What we're battling is demonic. And I could list you a list of things that's demonic, and some of you'd get upset. If you start talking about abortion and you start listing all these things that are demonic. And people don't want to hear it, but this is what he says, that we're battling this evil thing and it's killing us. It's killing our culture. It's killing our children. It's killing our society. And the only cure is Jesus. He's the only cure. But if we're goofing around and we're more worried about what music the church is playing on Sunday morning, we're more worried about if the pastor wore what I wanted him to wear, if we're more worried about, you know, these little picky, what did you do for me attitudes, and we're not showing up in a love for God, willing to serve and serve one another, serve him, grow, train. How many soldiers do you know that don't train? How well do you think they'd do in war? And yet how many Christians show up to watch the soldiers practice? How many of you all would want to be in the army, but you're just going to go and watch the other soldiers train, and then you're going to jump into war with them? Not me. But how many Christians think Christianity is a spectator thing? And we think we just watch and we just listen and we're not involved. Oh, the war is for the pastors. The war is for the Sunday school teachers. The war is for the VBS teacher. The war is for the trustees, the deacons. You know, that's who the war's for. No, he says here, we're battling. So what's he say? Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, we want to be able to stand. The Romans had these shields and swords, and they would get together and they would lock their shields. And they had these little swords that they could plunge out from under those, but they formed a wall and they locked them and they would press against the opposite force, right? And their shields became a wall. And that is the illustration I think Paul hearkens back to, that we're to have these shields. And it's not me by myself. It's me and it's Julie and it's Dave and it's Wyatt and it's Edie. And we train together and we worship together and we encourage one another and we pray one another and we help one another. And we're locking those shields, aren't we? That we can stand against the darts. And when somebody sins, somebody falls down, we urge their repentance and we pick them up, don't we? And we get them back in line and we get them back where they need to be. Because if we're not doing that and we have the problems the Corinthian church has, you have people that's not locking shields, you have people that's falling down, you have casualties, what happens to your line? It's weak and the enemy penetrates it, doesn't he? And before you know it, you're hitting you in the tail and that's not the way you're facing, right? And your shields are not locked on the backside. We want to be able to stand, don't we? Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Notice he talks about all these weapons, and yet he ends. We met this morning for the second Sunday. Our men are meeting to pray. And notice what he talks about is so important as he lists all these things. He says, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. We got to pray, don't we? We got to be praying for one another. You see, you may think it's the pastor's job to do thus and so, but what kind of job he's going to do if he's out there by himself and you're not locking shields with him? How's the Sunday school teacher going to do? How's the women's group going to do? How's the men's group going to do if we aren't there, right? If you put me out there by myself, I'm not going to do as good. We got to pray, don't we? Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Those are the weapons, aren't they? He says that these are the weapons by which we destroy strongholds, this demonic opposition. And then he gives what they are. He says in verse 5, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We're destroying arguments. We're destroying every lofty opinion. And then he says this, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do you find it interesting? He uses military language that we need to capture our thoughts. So he's talking about putting down strongholds. He's talking about wickedness. He's talking about defeating that. But then he talks about taking their thoughts captive. What did Jesus say about sin? He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you have what? You've sinned. Why? Because sin begins where? In the thought, in the heart. How many of us, you think people wake up one day and commit adultery out of nowhere, or they rob a bank, or they, you know, name the sin? And what? No. It enters our mind, doesn't it? It enters our thoughts. It enters our hearts. It's allowed to grow. Maybe we keep company in a world of we can't get away from things, and it weighs on our mind. We need to do what Jesus said. Maybe sometimes we need to turn off the TV. Maybe we need to distance ourselves from this. Maybe we need to get away from that. Maybe we need to separate from people who are toxic and are bringing evil into our life. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Absolutely, it's hard, especially if it's family or somebody. But Paul says you got to take every thought captive. This is where it begins. Do you want to break a cycle of sin in your life? Do you want to live a more righteous life for God? You got to, when that thought enters your head, and I struggle with this, but I know it's true and I try to do it. The thought enters my head and then I have to take it captive, don't I? How do I do that? Because I could leave you with take every thought captive. And you know, how do we take a thought captive? How is Paul confronting the evil? He confronts the opinion, the argument with the knowledge of God, doesn't he? What he just said. So if I have a thought, and I have thoughts, feelings, and desires, and what am I doing? I'm trying to say they're okay. I'm trying to find a pastor that'll tell me it's all right. I'm trying to find a church that says my behavior is acceptable. And I'm wanting to feed that desire because that's what I want to do. Why do I sin? Why do you sin? Because we're sinners. We want to. We got to break the desire. We got to break the thought, don't we? So I got to take it captive. I got to confront it with the knowledge of God. You've got to immediately pray. You've got to read the scripture. You've got to call on God for help. Some people find it helpful if you've got somebody you're really close to and you can really trust, and that's hard to find in our day. You might confide in somebody for prayer about a sin that you have. But you've got to be real careful about that, right? Because a lot of people aren't, even if they mean well. A lot of people talk too much, right? And that's why as a pastor, sometimes we don't emphasize that as much as Baptist. That's why other traditions have confession and things that allow a place where people have sworn to not repeat things that people can go and burden themselves. But you've got to you yourself take your thoughts captive. And the only way to do that is you've got to get out the word and you've got to get out prayer and you've got to take that thought captive, don't you? And you've got to do that to the point where you hate that sin and you hate that desire. Because then you've defeated it. You can't quit anything if you want to do it. I don't care if it's drinking Pepsi, smoking, drugs, pornography, verbal abuse, whatever your problems are. You're not going to quit it if you want to do it. Right? At least not for long. And so he says we destroy these strongholds. We want to take every thought captive. Then lastly and finally, in this is... being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Trent Castro said about this stronghold business, these strongholds are places where unbelieving minds hide from and fortify themselves against the truth of the gospel. And I was about neglected to say that. See, I can build up a stronghold in my mind where I'm fortifying myself against the truth of God's word because I want to commit the sin or the acts or the desires that I have. You got to tear those down, don't we? We absolutely got to tear them down. We got to use these weapons we spoke of. And that's evident in the battle we have today in our world. With every thought, the whole person is what he means when he says take every thought captive. Every idea, every motive, every desire, every decision belongs to Christ. It's not merely to produce holy actions on the outside, but to take the mind captive. That's that military, to break down the strongholds in your mind. Third and final thing, there must be loyalty and there's got to be obedience. And that's this last verse where he says, being ready to punish every disobedience. Paul says, I am ready to punish the disobedience, right? I'm ready as an apostle to exercise my authority, but he puts a condition on it. He says, when your obedience is complete. He's concerned about the Corinthians. He's concerned about the church. He's saying, first, I'm encouraging you to be obedient. I'm encouraging you to repent because I want to protect the majority from the error and the sin that's happening. Right? Sometimes you just boil in a china shop. If Paul were to blaze in there and I'm gonna put discipline upon these people, there could be a lot of casualties, couldn't there? And there could be a lot of people caught up in that. And he's saying, when your obedience is complete, when your loyalty is complete, when you are what you should be, I'm ready to take care of these people that are the problem. Because I want the majority to be protected. Repentance before discipline is always preferred, isn't it? I think if we can't seem to get repentance, I would want God to bring discipline in my life so that I would be repentant. But man, it's a lot easier if I repent first, isn't it? Just ask David or Moses, any of those guys, right? They needed to separate themselves from these people and from these opponents of the gospel and their fleshly Christianity. He's trying to get them to separate and be what they need to be. And so here's the message. We're almost done. Just another minute or two. The message is to embrace a Christian life that's defined by Jesus, that's defined by Christ, that's defined by Scripture, and to live in anticipation of His return. We've got to embrace the devoted life because we know He's returning. Amen? All those Scriptures about the return of Jesus, it's not to figure out that He's coming back next Thursday at 4. It's so that you will be ready whenever He does come back. That's why. To be prepared. So I'm going to leave you with a passage of Scripture, and then we're going to go into the final hymn. We're going to read 1 John 3. I want to go ahead and say that if you don't know God, you can trust Him today, and we give an opportunity as we sing. But it's just an opportunity. There's an opportunity after the church, later this week, whatever. You got to ask yourself, will you have that opportunity? But if you're here today and you're a Christian, let's be on our game. Amen. I want you to listen, because we sweep these things under the rug. I'm going to close with 1 John 3. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. I want you to listen. See the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Can you hear the already not yet there? We are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, listen, everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He, Jesus, is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take sins away, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. What's He saying? Christians do not have a lifestyle of sin. That's what He says. It's not me, it's the Word. Verse 7, little children, can you hear the love? He's trying to say the truth in love. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He, Jesus, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God, the new birth. Finally, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. You ever wondered who's the children of God? Is it the people that signed the card? It's people who say this and that and the other? Well, verse 10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Amen? Let's turn to hymn number 448, Before the Throne of God. 448. Please stand as you are able.
Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect peace.
Almighty God, we pray, Father, that the truth of the word would hit our hearts and minds, that we would be pursuers of righteousness because we love you, because we desire to be molded and made in the image of our Savior. We pray for strength, Father. We pray for clarity of mind. We pray for strength as we battle our own strongholds within our hearts and minds. We pray for strength as we confront our loved ones and our neighbors and all those of the world, because it pains us and it hurts, Father. We want to see their salvation. Give us strength. May your will be done. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.